Good. Okay, let's turn in the Word of God again to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again, but I do want to read the first few verses again. Verse 1, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now, in laying the elaborate groundwork that I did in the last session from the book of Deuteronomy about what exactly Israel meant to God as His people, His called people, called for a purpose, called to be holy, called to be for Him, and how God gave them a land, an inheritance, I want to bring home to you that what this man Elimelech did wasn't just a very pragmatic reaction to a troublesome situation. Because after all, I said at the end of last session that I could relate to that, that if you can't find food somewhere, I mean especially the quasi-typical masculine hunter-gatherer instinct says, you know, that if one Taco Bell is closed, you go down the road to another, you find food where you can get it. And certainly that activity was not without precedent in Scripture. You can think about Abraham, or Abram as he was known, in Genesis chapter 12, when he no sooner gets into the land and builds an altar and worships the Lord, then a famine strikes and he goes down to Egypt. Of course, that had disastrous consequences for Abram, and it was only the power of God that extricated him and his family, particularly his wife. Some would call her a bellhop, but we do dignify her with her right title as his wife. And for the video, that comes from the game. But anyway, it was a very disturbing chain of events in Abram's life because it showed a lack of faith in that he was taking matters into his own hands to provide for his family. And of course, you might look at it and you might be equally pragmatic and say, well, all's well that ends well. He gets back out of Egypt. He still has his wife. In fact, he came out with a little bit more bling than he went down with. Because Pharaoh was so upset by the whole thing and afraid of Abram's God that he gave him all kinds of things as gifts, including flocks and herds and so forth, to restore Abram's honor in that cultural mindset. And so Abram comes back actually richer than when he went to Egypt. So you might say, well, that worked out really well. Except Abram got out of Egypt. The problem was his kinsman, his relative Lot, never got out of Egypt in the sense of his heart being there. Because you see Lot, as early as Genesis chapter 13, telling Abram, I'm sorry, I've got something in my throat, so I'm working on it with a cough drop and drinking throughout, so please excuse me. But Lot, as early as Genesis 13, is comparing the kind of land he wants to Sodom. And he's comparing it to Sodom because Sodom reminds him of Egypt. He says that much in Genesis 13. He says he looks at the whole plain there of Sodom, and he sees it was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Oh, it's like the Garden of Eden, is it, Lot? You know, he would have been a good real estate agent. You know, look at this piece of land. It's beautiful. It's just like the Garden of Eden. Well, how do you know what the Garden of Eden looked like, Lot? And Lot would say, well, it looks like Egypt, of course. Egypt, Egypt is paradise. And you know, that's a real problem. When you start to think that the things of this world, the things that are outside of the direct rule of God in the sense that the things that are outside of giving God allegiance and honor and glory directly, when we start to think the things of this world are the attractive things, the things worth having, then that's a very dangerous change in our values. That's why 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so, it's not that what Elimelech does here is unprecedented. His great ancestor Abram did the same thing, but to his cost, because it brought an early rift between him and Lot. It eventually all but destroyed Lot and his family and had tragic generational consequences that ironically produced the Moabite nation, which figures prominently in the story of the book of Ruth. But getting back to Elimelech, he leaves the house of bread, Bethlehem, and he goes to where he can get food. Now, again, we can look at Elimelech and we can be really hard on the guy because his name means, my God is king. And it's evident by that name that he had God-fearing parents who cared about the Lord, who cared about what the Lord thought, who aspired to have their son live as if God was his king. Now, we know God is the king of the universe. We know that our Lord Jesus is given the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that lordship. We know that's going to be evident to the whole universe. But the question is today, how much is that practically recognized in people's lives? And we might ask the question, how much is it recognized in my life? Is the Lord really my king in the sense of calling the shots and telling me what to do? Now, the Lord is so good to give us situations and structures in our lives that are for our protection. He gave Israel the literal physical land of Canaan, which was called Israel after they went into it. And God said, basically, you stay in that land and you obey me, and I will protect you there, and I will minister to you there, and I will feed you there, and I will take care of you. So God had their good in mind. And in walking away from that land, Elimelech was walking away from something big. It wasn't just that he was denying his own name, my God is king. He wasn't living like God was his king. He was living like he was king. And yet so often we do the same things, I find, at least in my experience. I can't speak for everybody, I realize. But our default position, it seems, is to try and figure it out on our own, to try to come up with our own solution to whatever problem it may be. Now, in our lives, God doesn't give us a physical land. You may love Maryland so much that you think it is the promised land, but I'm afraid we don't have a theological leg to stand on. And Virginia Beach, as beautiful as that is, I'm afraid, you know, you can't claim that that's been directly given by God in the sense that Israel was given to the Israelites. But what God has given to us for our benefit are certain structures that we step outside of to our peril. Well, you say, what might some of those be? Well, the first one that we interact with in our lives is the family unit. Now, I realized in 2009 that the family is in trouble in the United States of America, as it is in many other places in our world. I realized that there are situations where there's not a mother and a father present. I realize that there is dysfunction, to use a favorite 21st century word of many people. So I understand that, but you have to go back and look at how God designed things. And he didn't just arbitrarily say, I'm going to create the family and I'm going to put a man and a woman together and just do that because I feel like doing it. It actually has God's wisdom of being for the protection and for the benefit of their offspring, of their children. To be raised, ideally in God's mind, to be raised in a situation where we are protected, where we are fed, where we have our physical needs ministered unto. But as important as all that is, you can get that in an institution. I mean, a school can do that for you. An orphanage can do that for you. A prison can do that for you. They can put clothes on you. They can wash you if need be. They can feed you. So God wasn't just interested in all of that. He created the family in such a way that He wanted also there to be a spiritual teaching going on in the family. And for us in learning, we, all of us, start out life as children, in learning to submit ourselves to the authority of our mother and father, to learn much higher spiritual truth about how to interact with God, the Father in heaven. And of course, I don't think I have to make a very strong argument to you this afternoon to tell you that if you step outside the bounds of the family, it has drastic and detrimental consequences for you. I mean, we could probably all talk about people we know who grew up rebelling against their parents, or parent in some cases. Rebelling against someone who loved them, who tried to give them good advice, who tried to give them the right counsel, who tried to look out for them, and they said, no, I'm going to do it my own way. And the classic biblical example of that is Luke 15. You have three lost things there, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and most pointedly, I think, a lost son at the end of Luke chapter 15. And there you see a son who basically goes against everything he's been taught, goes against the heart of his father, doesn't care that he's breaking the father's heart, basically tells the father, I can't wait around for you to die. Give me your inheritance now, please. And I'm going to go out and live it up, and I'm going to make my own way in the world. And he does that to his detriment. And how many people in our world that before their 18th birthday, before their 20th birthday, before they hit 25, they've already done things in their lives that are going to scar them and warp them for the rest of their lives because they didn't listen to the authorities that God put over them in their youngest days. So to step outside of the family unit is a very dangerous thing. Assuming, of course, that our parents are giving godly counsel. I realize in a fallen world, you can have evil parents that give bad advice. So, all things being equal, we're talking about wise counsel here. But then you think about another structure that God has put over us. And this is one that, in your age bracket, we've all come up against this now. The structure of human government. The fact that we have authorities and rulers and powers that be over us. And Romans 13 makes it quite clear. They are ordained by God. They are set up by God. What God's intention is that they be for our benefit. That they establish order in society. And ideally, when they're at their best, that they are somewhat of a check upon evil. That they are, to use the phrase from Romans, a terror to the evildoer. So we may look in our rearview mirror, as I did today on my way down, and I may see some police in my rearview mirror there, and I think, oh, what an annoyance. Now I've got to really make sure I don't go over the speed limit. But God would look at that from His point of view, and He would say, no, not an annoyance. What a blessing. What a benefit that we live in a place where there's the rule of law, where if somebody comes and does something to me, I have recourse to the authorities. I can call the police to come and help. You know, when you look at a place like Somalia, where law and order and a lot of basic infrastructure has broken down and a lot of problems, you see what happens to those people. I mean, it is just, to use the old phrase, survival of the fittest. It is dog eat dog. It is very... and tastes like chicken, I suppose. But, again, a reference to the game. You see how it's marred the ministry? But we can think about really how blessed we are, though, that our government is not perfect and there is corruption and there is wickedness in high places because our leaders are sinners. And so it's not surprising. But when you look at governments where they get it right, even a bad government is better than absolutely no government. And when you look at the parts of the world that are facing true anarchy, it's not a pretty situation. These skateboarders spray painting A's on walls in circles, they're idiots. They wouldn't last 5 minutes in a true anarchic situation. So it's the blessing of God that we have the powers that be, law and order. And obviously, to step outside of that puts you on very dangerous footing. If you obey the laws of the land, if you are doing what you ought to be doing, they should, if they're doing what they should, if they're not corrupt, they should pose no threat to you whatsoever. If you step out of the law, if you step out of the protection of the law, if I decide, you know, I think I could make a better living as lucrative as preaching is, I think heroin smuggling would make me a little more money, and so I'm going to start smuggling heroin. Well, I just may end up with my head cut off and dropped at a police station in a cooler somewhere. I may end up dumped in a river with a knife in my back or whatever. And people do every day. People get killed, people get maimed, people get hurt because they step out from the bounds of something that God has set up for their protection. But maybe even more pointedly, beyond the family, beyond the government, when I think about the local church, how God has set that up for our benefit and really for our privilege. That the aim and the design of the local church is to bring us together with the Lord's people and allow us to worship the Lord and to give to God and allow the gifts to operate in such a way that we are edified. And I have known people that step out from the protection of that, that step out from that wonderful structure that God has designed for our benefit, for our spiritual blessing. And they think, you know what? I don't need this local church. I don't need to submit to the elders. I don't need anybody else. I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm saved. That's good enough. I'm going to go off and do my thing. And they go off and they do it to their peril, to their detriment. And the same thing happens with Elimelech. He leaves the place of blessing, the place of privilege, the place that God has called him to, the place God is designed to be for his blessing. He leaves that and says, no, I think it's better over there. I think in Moab I could really get along and support myself. And how many people who grow up in local churches like the ones we come from, who look around at the world and, you know, they say, I think it's better out there. I think the people have more fun. I think I could make more money. I think I could be more famous. I think I could get ahead in the world if I just wasn't held back by these people at the local church. And you know what? In many cases, they're right. I know people that, as far as the local church is concerned, they're MIA. They don't care about it. They no longer care to show up even. And some of them have made a lot of money, and some of them are having good times, and some of them are getting to do things I'll never get to do. But God gives them the desire of their heart and sends leanness unto their soul that will not satisfy the inner man, that will not feed you. If you're a true believer, it will not feed the new life within you. You will not experience the growth when you're on that ground of disobedience and leaving the protective structures that God makes. And Elimelech found it to be so in his case. He took his family to Moab, and they were there. Now, the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous, because when it talks about him remaining there, sometimes that word in Hebrew in the Bible can be translated as someone who goes away permanently, someone who's a resident alien. Other times it has the thought of impermanence. They're just away sojourning for a time. So we don't really know what his intention was when he first left. Maybe he thought, oh, this is just going to be for a little while, just till the famine blows over, and then I'll come back to the land of Israel, and everything will be square, no problem. Except he gets out there to Moab, and whatever plans he had, as Robert Burns once wrote, the best plans of mice and men aft go agley, that things basically go awry from what we plan to be like. This is what happened with him. He died before he could ever get his family back. So now there's his wife, Naomi, a widow, which I have to tell you was one of the most vulnerable positions to have in the ancient world. From a societal standpoint, one of the most indigent and helpless positions, really one that was determined very much by charity, was the situation of the widow. So here Naomi's a widow, but at least she still has her sons. So what does she do with her sons, Mahlon and Chilion? she gets them married to Moabite women. Now remember what we read back in Deuteronomy when God was bringing the nation of Israel back into bringing them for the first time into the land. He told them, you're not going to intermarry with the other nations. Because if you intermarry with the other nations, they're going to turn the hearts of your sons to their gods. They'll turn you away from the worship of the living God, and they will turn it to their gods. The unequal yoke. That's such a dangerous thing. It's nothing to be played with. You know, a lot of people go into it thinking, it's all right. I'll do a bit of missionary dating, you know, and I'll win this person to the Lord, and I'll help this person get close to the Lord. And you know, in some cases, by God's grace, I won't lie to you, people have been saved. People have gone out on a date with a Christian and been led to the Lord. But for every one of those cases, I can give you a lot more cases of people I've met that have ended up married to an unbeliever to their absolute torment. Because I think about Solomon, whom the scripture describes as the wisest man on earth in his day. I mean, this guy, if he had been asked what song were the Israelites singing when they marched around Jericho, we wouldn't have enough time today to go through all the songs he could come up with. Because he wrote thousands of them. And poetry. And he delved into botany and literature and science and all the disciplines. He was the true Renaissance man before the Renaissance. I mean, he was a brilliant, dynamic person with God-endowed wisdom. And yet, when he married pagan women that worshipped idols and so forth, they turned his heart after their gods. So I don't know about you, but on the IQ scale there, I'm no Solomon. And on the spiritual wisdom scale, I can't match Solomon. And yet even Solomon was turned aside. It's so dangerous. And yet here, Naomi is desperate. Here she has her two sons. And she's thinking, well, we got to have some security. We got to have something going on to establish our family. So she takes Moabite women for them. For wives, except by and by, as you might expect from guys whose names mean pining and sickly, they eventually kicked the Moabite bucket and so forth, and they died. And the woman, it says in verse 5, survived her two sons and her husband. You know, someone once said to me, who had had it happen to them, a parent should never have to bury their child. It just seems so much against the natural order of things. And you can think about all of the pain that is wrapped up in verse 5. What that meant to this woman. That now she's a widow, her husband's dead, there are severe economic repercussions for that, but whatever slim thread and hope of having her sons care for, that's gone. Now you don't have one widow, you've got three. So the problem is compounded in triplicate. You have it three times over, this problem of indigent widows. And so there's a great problem here. Well, when you hit bottom, often that's the time when you turn around and you say, you know, I ought to go back to where I was with the Lord, where there was blessing. That's certainly the experience that the young man in Luke 15 found out. When that nice Jewish boy, raised in a no doubt observant home, ended up in the most non-kosher job imaginable of feeding the swine, and of wishing that he could eat the pig feed. I mean, the slop they were giving the pigs. When he was looking at that and hankering after it, and he wasn't saying, give me some kappa and fish curry. He was saying, oh, that I could eat some of that pig slop, some of those husks there. Then he came to himself and said, how many of my father's servants have bread and enough to spare? And here I am perishing with hunger. I'll go back to my father and I'll say I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'll be your servant. Just give me the lowest slave's job and I'll work at it. Just give me something to eat. I mean, that's hitting bottom. That's desperation. And in similar fashion, Naomi hits bottom here. So verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So, as the Lord so faithfully does, There was chastening. There was discipline from the Lord. There was a famine that came from him. But that wasn't the permanent state of affairs. Because after all, God is the one who calls this the land of milk and honey. So God eventually brings the blessing. And she comes back now. Think if they had never left. What kind of stories would they have told? Well, they could have told the story. They would have told their grandchildren, no doubt, about, you remember the time when that great famine struck, you know, the old famine of 1400 or whatever it was. You know, it was much after that by this time. Sorry about that. Anyway, I didn't figure out the exact dating of the book of Ruth before I got up here. But it's probably about 1100 or so, I imagine. And they could look back if they had stayed in the land and said, you know, the famine came and it was hard, but the Lord sustained us. And then the Lord brought the blessing. You think about Elijah, that later in similar circumstances, not only does he have to endure the famine, he calls the famine in. It's sort of like the spiritual version of calling in an airstrike. The Lord sends him in 1 Kings 17 into King Ahab's presence and says, thus saith the Lord, by my word there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years. And that's the end of sermon. Amen. Elijah takes off and the Lord hides him. Well, it was pretty tough on Elijah. He was hanging out by a brook called Cherith. And while he was by this brook, he had that nice brook to drink from, which got a little bit less every day as the famine wore on. And he'd get food delivered to him. It wasn't meals on wheels, it was meals on wings, with the ravens bringing him bread to eat. And he got used to that. Okay, this is how God's going to support me, by the brook and by the ravens. Till one day there was no more brook, and God stopped sending the ravens. He said, look, I want you to get up to a certain town called Zarephath. I'm going to support you there. Oh, good. Where are you sending me? Is it Howard Johnson's, Lord? Where are you sending me? No, I'm sending you to a widow. Oh, come again? A widow? He gets up to that widow's place. It's not even a rich widow. It's not a widow whose husband had term life insurance. This is the truly destitute widow. What 1 Timothy 5 would call a widow indeed. And she's getting ready to make a last meal for her and her son with the last little tiny morsel of food they have in the house. And God supports him by means of that widow. Now you think about it. Would Elijah want to go through his whole life having to wonder if the ravens were going to show up that day and having the birds bring him his bread and drinking from that brook, or going in and having the widow make him his food and wondering, when is this going to stop? I mean, I'm sure to that woman at least, it seemed pretty nerve-wracking. But you know, after it was all said and done, they could point back and they could say, look what the Lord did for us. Look how the Lord sustained us. Look how the Lord provided for us. And that is what Naomi couldn't say at this point. She couldn't say, look how the Lord took care of me during the famine, because the course of action her husband took and their family took was to try and solve it themselves. So you can try to solve it yourself. It'll be to your detriment. And then you won't even have the ability to look back and say, you know, it was hard, but the Lord provided for me. Anybody can cut and run when it gets tough. You don't need spiritual gift for that. You really don't. Anybody can quit. Anybody can bail out when it gets hard. Whether that's leaving the local church, whether that's leaving where the Lord has you in some kind of work he's called you to do, anybody can quit. It's those who remain and say, Lord, I'm going to let you take care of me even in the face of this tremendous problem, that can look back and point to God's blessing. Well, Naomi was turning around to go back, and her daughters-in-law insisted on going with her. And this is like one of those cliffhangers, because now it's 6:15, and I've given my oath to Jonathan Knight that I would indeed quit on time. So you're going to be eating your chicken or whatever it may be, and you're going to be thinking all along, I wonder how this is going to turn out. What's going to become of these three widows? And you'll have to wait till the third session. Of course, you've probably read the book before, so you know. But you'll have to wait to see at the very least, the suspense of how far I'm going to get in the book of Ruth. Let's have a word of prayer. Do you want me to pray for the food? Okay, I'm getting the yes on that. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for thy provision. When we think of many of thy people in the world tonight that are going on truly meager food and don't have much of this world's goods, we're so blessed materially, and we hope, Lord, that we don't take it for granted. We don't want to forget the practical love of our God in our everyday lives. And Father, this is just a small thing to thee to give us this food. But Father, how many other things we've been given. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't walk out on that. That we wouldn't sell that short and go off in our own direction like Elimelech did. But Father, that we'd stay in thy land. We'd stay where thy blessing is. We'd stay in the things of the Lord and not be deterred from them. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.